and was held at Charter Hall on the Perryville Point. Very quaint, historic place, especially with some Scottish Presbyterian roots, not necessarily ones I thought were admirable, to tell you the truth, but nonetheless, it was a great weekend. 40 or so kids. What a great bunch of people we have. Pastor Nick's leadership and the ladies cooking was just amazing. Wonderful, marvelous weekend. They even put up with me for 5 lessons. So I was very appreciative of that. Nobody complained. Nobody stomped out. It was just a good time. During that week, my wife contracted COVID and was pretty much in bed. And then after the weekend was over on Monday evening, she gave that gift to me. So I was out of the office pretty much all last week, and I'm just now getting back to into the saddle. Thank you. If you knew about it, thank you for your prayers. I appreciate it. I want to direct your attention back to our study. If you're new with us, we've been studying through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we are in chapter 4, and we've been chewing on chapter 11 for several weeks now. So after being off, let me just read that verse in your hearing, and we will continue we'll finish it up today, Lord willing. I'll read verse 7 and then pick it up with verse 11. This is the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, I want to lead you once more into our consideration of this list of gifted men that Paul makes mention of in the 4th chapter here of the letter to the Ephesians. Remind you of how he has prepared the way for this list at the beginning of this chapter. Urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, collectively, plural, walking together as we serve God in this manner. Eager to maintain, he says, the unity of the Spirit, which he will then go on to define, making it very clear that the unity of the Spirit is first and foremost our unity of understanding, our unity of doctrine. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all. And I don't think that can be emphasized enough in our day and age, because we are indeed surrounded by so many visible representations of the body of Christ that do not emphasize doctrinal unity in the church, but instead like to focus on social whims or notions of the day, even just what is prioritized as the worship experience, is so very vital and so very important to these churches as the single most important symbol of Christian unity. But truth must be divided from falsehood, Paul is saying, and that must be done just as darkness drives out light. You don't have a mixture, you must have either or. And so it is worthy of us to study his letter in this way and to examine this list of men that he has given to the church. Because the truth is primary, the kinds of gifts that the Lord has given to us to supply that truth in its form, it comes in the form of leaders and governors and true spiritual authorities bearing and declaring the word of God to us so that the church of Christ can be led forthrightly and not just watched over like socialites or babysitters or empty psychologists. Now, the two gifts of the church that we have before us today fall at the end of this list that Paul gives us. So let's review just a little bit, if you wouldn't mind. First, there were apostles. That was the truly foundational office of the church. They were originally among the disciples of Christ. They were called by Christ into that closer circle. And as such, we can know for certain that that is an office that does not continue in the church today. It is not maintained in the church perpetually. It was for that one era. We don't say that that is an office that continues in the way that the Roman Catholics, for instance, like to say it does when they say that the Pope in Rome is the current occupant of the seat of a long line of apostolic succession. The only apostolic succession that the Bible knows of is the succession of elders, continually raised up from one generation to the next, raised up and elected not by cardinals in a closed session, but by the congregation themselves. The second office that we talked about were the prophets. Now, this title was a little bit less definitive, and we wrestled with that. If we were talking about prophets in the Old Testament, then we know that their words are given and inspired by God, and as such, those words were recorded for us in the Scriptures, written down by the inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit for the benefit and the edification of God's people from that generation forward. And for generation after generation, we benefit from the writings of the Old Testament prophets. If we were talking about prophecy since the time of Christ, we know that those words are also from God Himself and that they have been inspiring the writing of the New Testament. And once we have the New Testament in its fullness, the finished work of Revelation is done. We are fully equipped, the Lord tells us, for faith and for practice. But then that word prophecy is also used in two differing ways. Not only is prophesying a foretelling, you remember, declaring the events that are promised of God concerning the things that are yet to come to pass, but prophecy is also a foretelling when the one called of God, ordained by the elders, proclaims the word of God to the church and to the world, which, because it is led by the Holy Spirit, does lead to conviction, to repentance of sin, to faith, and to a renewal in the mind and in the heart. It yields the promised forgiveness of sins, the blessed assurance of God's promise to be with that person unto glory. Then the third office was evangelist, you remember? And because that's a brand new term in the Scriptures, we find scant places to study it, but primarily we did that by following the life and the ministry of the deacon Philip and of the church planter Timothy. We took note of the common character today, one who takes up the title of evangelist on his own and walks around free and independent of any responsibility, any church charge, any accountability from anyone else. And that is not how he's described in the New Testament. Rather, the word evangelist is actually restricted in its use and definition to speak of the one who proclaims the gospel to the lost in the context and the commitment of a growing church, such as we saw in Timothy and with his own mentor, Paul. So now we come to the last two gifts on the list. They are shepherds and teachers. Now, the first thing to be aware of here is that these two offices are clearly perpetual and they are continuing in the life of the body of Christ. We start with the office of apostle on the one end of the list, which was unique at the time of Christ, but now we are at the other end of the spectrum with the ones called to serve and service the church for as long as the Lord tarries in his ultimate and his victorious return. The term used by Paul here for the first of these two is shepherd. God's people, God's church need shepherds. I remember a friend of Janet and myself went on a short-term missionary to Mexico someplace, came back, presented us with a wall hanging that was the opening lines of Psalm 23 in Spanish. And it read, El Señor mi pastor. To my mind, that was always a very effective way for me to be reminded of a minister's true calling, to be a shepherd. A minister is called to be the people's shepherd. You know, missionaries will often travel far away in order to reach the mission field that the Lord has given them. They may spend years of preparation. They may be there for only 9 months at a time and then come back for 3 months of furlough. But that's where the Lord has called them, and so they spend all their time and energy going and coming from that place. But the minister's mission field is his own congregation. I am called by the Lord God to you, to Abingdon, to be a shepherd to the people of this church. Now, the word pastor does not appear in the New Testament. Pastor originates from a Latin noun which literally means shepherd. In the verb form, it literally means to lead out to pasture. So after the service, we're going to go out back. It means to set to grazing, to cause to eat. That's why we have fellowship dinners. The entire 23rd Psalm, as a matter of fact, is the pastor's work assignment. Now, the other office here is that of teacher, and in the Greek, it's didaskalos. That is much more commonly used. We just know what a teacher is because there are so many teachers that are always in and out of our lives. It does not really need much explanation. Whether in the church or whether in the university, the concept of teacher easily conveys an educational setting, a teacher-student relationship. And often such a relationship or such a concept brings with it the idea of a group in a classroom setting. That's just naturally the way we think of the word teacher. Now, there are some in the Church of Christ who are comfortable with the proposal or with the stance that these two offices, shepherd and teacher, may in fact be considered one and the same in the Church of Jesus Christ. That the minister's job is essentially to do both, to shepherd and to teach. The office of evangelist, you could say, for example, is argued to be one of the one given to the work of evangelism. He is pictured as the one who goes out into the world to speak to unbelievers, to call them to repentance. He's in the marketplace, he's in the streets, he's preaching the gospel to anyone who will listen. But as we have also learned, he is the one responsible for working with the young gathering of believers that he has collected for the building up of the church, and so to do that, he teaches too. Likewise, the argument goes, you know, the office and of shepherd teacher is the one who watches over his flock and faithfully teaches them all the things that Jesus would have them learn, just as he lays out for us the Great Commission. To use that, the term disciple maker fits that combination view. It could be employed to speak, in other words, of combining the tasks of a shepherd and a teacher. It might be seen as one duty accomplished by one man. First he's doing one thing and then he's doing the other. Now, for what it's worth, I do not think that's appropriate. I do not hold those offices as one and the same. And the reason is that the Church of Christ needs both, precisely for the different priorities that they bring, the different functions that they serve, and the different ways, aspects in which they encourage the church to grow. If Paul had meant to combine the duties, then why not just put them in one word? Why not just call them elders? Why not just call them leaders? I'm persuaded that it is the nuances that go with these two offices that make them very different tasks. And so they aim for and they achieve very different priorities, very different emphases. And so I argue Paul means two offices here and not just one that we can put together. Now, to be sure, having said that, there are times of overlap. The symbol of the shepherd is the crook. picture the crook in your mind. That crook is not just simply a staff that helps him to walk. He does not carry it for himself at all, actually. The shepherd's crook is his tool. A tool by which he manages and he governs his sheep. There are times when the shepherd must, for instance, divide the sheep. Perhaps he's counting them or dividing them for purpose of one being sick and the other being healthy. He's directing them to the way they are to go, and he does that with his crook. There are times when the shepherd must rescue the sheep, must pull them out of the thorns, pull them out of the mud. He uses his crook to help him do that. There are times when the shepherd must defend his sheep, using the crook as a weapon against a beast in order to keep it at distance or to drive it away. All of these are included in the work of what it is to truly be a shepherd. There is a spiritual authority there, in other words, that pastors and elders are to have over the people in the congregation. And that will necessarily include teaching. Yes, there is that overlap. Their authority from His Word that is to be adhered to. The minister must teach correct doctrine as well as teach to guard against falsehood. And then you will see the same overlap, of course, in good teachers. While a teacher is more focused on a classroom atmosphere and environment, he's focused on one subject at hand that his students are to learn at the time. There will also surely be times when the teacher will be consulted on personal matters within the student's life, or when the teacher himself is so moved and so concerned to offer spiritual counsel to a student. We can understand how that will happen. But while some overlap does exist, there are clear, distinct differences between these duties that must be kept in mind, and thus we have a need for both shepherds and teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The teacher is concerned primarily with communication. He prepares his time and his effort, in order to communicate facts, in order to communicate details, in order to communicate dates and information, sometimes in a very abstract way. He has a specific goal. He has a specific circumstance with which to work. He may notice one or another of his students might be distracted, might appear immature, maybe not ready for this material, maybe struggling, but he really doesn't have time to address that. He must keep up his pace and get to his conclusion. It is not, you see, the teacher does not care. It's just that his time must be disciplined. His world is carefully compartmentalized. Today we study history. Tomorrow we'll look at mathematics. Some students will excel under a good teacher. Others will become overwhelmed and they will drop out. The teacher may regret losing some students, but he has no time to go after them or to minister to them. The church needs quality teachers. The people of God need to be taught. They need to learn their Bible. They need to learn theology. They need to learn church history. They need to learn worldview. The people need to grow intellectually in order to relate to their world. But being a teacher is not the same as being a shepherd. In fact, the teacher simply cannot be a shepherd. And lest we think that the role of the shepherd can be included in the duty of a teacher in a routine kind of way, that shepherding perhaps is not a full-time job after all, we notice here that Paul lists the office of shepherd first before that of teacher. It is wonderful when the church has quality teachers, but it is essential that she have a shepherd. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "A pastor is a man who is given charge of souls." He's an organizer. He's a leader. He's a governor for his people. You know, the image of shepherd in Scripture is quite colorful. You know, we start with David being a shepherd in the wilderness, watching over his father's flocks. Time it had to give him to pray, to grow in prayer, to grow in his relationship to God, to meditate, to begin to compose his psalms with which he would worship the Lord. We also have in Scripture, you know, the image of bad shepherds, those who only serve and feed themselves rather than the sheep, who are of such low character that their word is not even taken and accepted in a court of law. And then we have the lesson of Jesus in John chapter 10, which Pastor Kurt mentioned last week, when he declares, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." That's a shepherd. The people of Jesus' day, you know, gave him many different titles: rabbi, teacher, master. But the role in which he truly saw himself in, and the one that his people needed the most, was that of shepherding. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The office of the shepherd for the Church of Christ is not the last in this line of officers given by Christ to his people, that it is probably the one office in the church that can be the most neglected and the most abused. It's not a calling for ambitious men, men who think to use the church, for example, for their own personal plans, for their own upward climb to notoriety. It is not a calling for opportunistic men, men who think to gain a title, men who think to gain a rank or a position merely for the benefits that such might bring, while in truth their attention, their time, their priority is heavily given elsewhere. The calling of the shepherd is a perpetual one because the need of God's people to be shepherded is perpetual. Attention to souls does not conveniently wait for a set classroom time or setting. The calling of a shepherd is attention does not wait, in other words, until Christ. I'm sorry, back up. The calling of the shepherd is a perpetual one because the need of God's people is perpetual. It does not wait for the watershed moments in a believer's life, from the time he is baptized as a covenant child, to the time he makes his own profession of faith, to the time he is married, to the time he has his own children, to the time he anticipates his own death. He needs the shepherd in his life. The shepherd needs to be there. Such spiritual responsibility is real, and it's not to be taken lightly, because the value of God's people is not first and foremost how much they have learned today, how much they have been taught today, but in who they are led to trust Him and depend on in all parts of life. The church needs both of these offices. But finding teachers for the church is never as difficult as finding godly shepherds. And if both of these offices are needful and perpetual, then it is each believer's responsibility to see himself not just as a student, but as a sheep. So many Christians today go to this church or that church or whatever church because of what they get out of the sermon, of how good the teaching is, or how much they enjoy the music or the atmosphere, but they make no commitment to the body of believers there because they do not see themselves as a part of the body, but as independent students of God's Word. What did you learn today? Let me tell you what I learned today. Next week I'm going somewhere else and I'll learn something else there. Christ says, you are a sheep. You are part of the body. You must be committed to God's people. You must be led by a pastor, a shepherd. The lesson of all these voices, all of these offices, from apostle on the one end all the way down to teacher on the other, is that each Christian belongs within the body of Christ, within the sheepfold of the church. Each belongs in the family of faith. Pray with me if you would. Father, I thank you very much for the calling that you give to the offices of shepherd and teacher. Make us diligent for those who answer that call and are raised up into those positions. We are just men with sand for feet. Our knees are weak. Our distractions are many. But Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for that and for the empowering from your Holy Spirit that you have promised when you call them into those roles. We thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.